We look to your Spirit. We look to be enlightened in your word by the work of your hand in our lives. Open up our hearts, open up our minds as we now turn our attention to your word. We look so forward to how you will speak to us. We pray that you would take your word as a seed in our lives. Let us have a good heart that would cause your Spirit to produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. Prepare us for the lives that you will send us out to touch and interact with this week. And challenge us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's summarize the first chapter of Haggai before we get into the second chapter. You remember that God had raised up a guy by the name of Zerubbabel with a priest by the name of Joshua that God had brought to bring the captives in Babylon back to Israel to establish them there. When they got there, they built their homes. They cleared rubble to build their homes, but they neglected the temple. They didn't build the altar. They didn't reach out to begin to build the temple. And so it became something of they were seeking God. They followed God. They were Israel, but in a self-seeking kind of a way. Instead of a corporate way of worshiping God and seeking Him. And so the Lord sent them drought. The Lord made their lives tough. The Lord did make anything that they were trying to do not happen easily. They struggled, it seemed, at every turn. And then God raised up Haggai, to challenge them and say to them, listen, this is why your life is so tough, because you haven't put God in the center. He said, is it time for you to live in paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? We looked last week at our own lives. Is it possible that we are giving all kinds of attention to our own personal lives and our own personal comfort when we have not built the house of God? We don't have that right relationship with Him. Perhaps there's something wrong between you and God, and you've been neglecting spiritually Him. Maybe things have been tough for you. Maybe at every turn, you don't seem to be able to put things together. God might be getting your attention, even as He got Israel's attention. Well, they were obedient. God told them, go up on the mountain, cut down the trees, and build the temple. They went up on the mountain. They got their axes. They went up on the mountain. They cut down the trees, and they brought them back down to build the temple. And when they did, they stood before that mountain of lumber that they had brought back down. And again, Haggai spoke to them and said, you have been obedient, and God is with you because you have been. It was that heart of obedience, which was followed by the actual action of doing what God had said, that caused God to say, now I am with you guys. And then God stirred up the heart of Zerubbabel, the heart of Joshua, and the heart of the people after their obedience. We want our hearts stirred up. We want God to stir us up. We don't want to settle into mediocrity. We don't want to settle into just kind of living our lives for ourselves. Their hearts were stirred, and they began to build the temple. They laid the foundation to the temple, and they built the altar. Later on, Ezra would come and finish it, but by building the altar, they now reestablished the sacrifices, and they now had access to God, and they put God in the proper place. Did they keep Him there? No. I think it's a constant struggle to keep God in the proper place in our lives. I think that our spiritual lives oftentimes are like a roller coaster. We find ourselves at those high points, we'll dip down to the low, and then we'll come back up to the high points again. And when we get down to the low, it's God who stirs us up and raises us back up again. Perhaps that's where you are now. Maybe in the past you gave everything to God, you laid everything down, you were ready to live for Him wholeheartedly. And then slowly, this is how it happens, we drift away from it. And suddenly we find ourselves realizing, gosh, I've just been living for myself. The priority in my life has been me instead of the priority in my life being God. The Bible says, Jesus told us in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Don't you worry about your life, where you're going to go, how you're going to be taken care of, but you seek first the kingdom, Christian, and then God will bring those things to pass. That's the message of Haggai chapter 1. Now, my opinion, Haggai chapter 2 gets even better. It starts off in verse 1 with a date. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying. There are four dates given in the book of Haggai. The first date is given, and remember, when we talk about biblical dates or dates back in that time, there's always some controversy. There's always certain scholars who believe that the accepted date by scholars shouldn't be the date that's actually spoken of, and they have a different date that they come to for a different reason. Remember that because you come to zero in AD and BC, do you add zero in? Is zero actually a year? Was zero considered to be a year for them? Were they using the same calendar that other people in the area were using? What calendar were they going by? All of that comes into play. So when we come down to a date, sometimes we can be very accurate with it. Other times, there's controversy. So there's to say this, there's some controversy, but most scholars accept that the first of Haggai's prophecy was on August 29th of 520. 520 BC, August 29th. And then the last of them was December 7th in 519. So there was just a few months that took place from the first time Haggai stood up in front of them and said, is it time for you to build paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruins, until they built the altar and finished the foundation for the temple, until they had started that work. There's just a few months that's passed. That's how quickly things come to pass. When we read in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, we don't catch it. Why are these dates given? Because God wants us to know how quickly they responded, how fast God began to move. I also want to remind you that we know through the book of Ezra, through the book of Nehemiah, that when they went back to build the temple and the wall around Jerusalem and their homes, that there were Syrian enemies that caused the work to slow down. Nehemiah was able to build the wall in an incredible amount of time, even though he had some very real enemies. There's always very real enemies to the work of the gospel of Jesus. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. It's like a wrestling match. Listen, there's nothing that will exhaust you more than wrestling. Can you remember that? Those of you guys that have kids, your kids want to wrestle with you? I got a 17-year-old at home. He's always wanting to challenge Dad. Can I take him yet? Let's see. Starts poking at me, starts pushing me, starts telling me, let's go, let's go. And I tell him, be careful what you wish for. Because we might just go at it and we start wrestling. I mean, there's few things that are as exhausting as wrestling. Wrestling and pushing and tugging and pulling. And pretty soon, after just a few minutes, and I don't consider myself to be in bad shape, by the way. It's like, okay, that's enough. All right, good. That's enough, right? Well, when the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, sometimes it's exhausting. Sometimes the wrestling that we have against the enemy brings us to the very brink. And the enemy's desire is to stop the work of God in your life. The enemy's desire was to get Ezra to stop building the temple, to get Nehemiah to stop building the wall, to get Zerubbabel to just say, it's too tough. This is too difficult. I'm just going to settle in. I'm just going to live and die. And what I do in between, I'm not going to try to do too much. When God says, I want to fill you with the Spirit, I want to empower you, I want you to be light for me, there's a narrow path, there's a broad path. Most of the world's going down the broad path, but there's a narrow path that we are to lead people to, and we make a difference in people's lives as we preach the gospel to all nations, as we become the hand of God to do so. And we will wrestle against those enemies who will try to stop the work of God. But we want to continue on. We want to be like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like Zerubbabel, who continue on no matter what the work was. So they completed the work in a relatively short amount of time, which I think tells us that when God is behind it, even though the enemy attacks, same thing with Nehemiah. He completed in a relatively short amount of time, even with the enemies coming against him. When God's behind it, God's going to bring it to pass. God always will. So he says now in verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jezodek, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So I practiced that all day long. You can see how good the practice helped. It says, who is left among you who saw the temple. Now he says to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, who's left among you who has seen the former temple, its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? We know from the book of Ezra that when they built the temple, when they rebuilt the temple, Solomon's temple, was glorious. It was overlaid in gold. It stood up on top of Mount Moriah. You can picture in your mind the view that you have of Mount Moriah from the Mount of Olives. You have the east gate that's off to your right. You've got the Dome of the Rock that's directly in front of you. You've got the Temple Mount laid out before you. And the Dome of the Rock can be seen from anywhere that you are in Jerusalem. I've been in several different hotels, standing out on the little porches that they have on them, looking out over, there's the Temple Mount. It's unmistakable because the Dome of the Rock can be seen from almost every place in the city. It is. You've got Mount Zion, you've got Mount Moriah, and they are the two highest points in the city. You can see it from anywhere. Solomon's temple was 4 to 5 times higher than the Dome of the Rock. So you can imagine how glorious it looked. You can imagine how when you approached Jerusalem and you saw up on that peak of the mountain with the sun shining on all the gold that was in the temple and around the temple, how spectacular it was. And then they come and they drag wood down from the mountain and they build the foundation for the temple, and it's tiny compared to what it used to be, compared to Solomon's temple. And so they connect the size of the temple to the glory of what God's doing. When the young people, according to the book of Ezra, the people who hadn't seen the temple in its former glory, began to shout, they began to cheer, they were so excited that God had brought back, moved in their lives to build this foundation, to rebuild this altar. They were excited about it, but the old men, some of the priests, some of the old guys that had seen the temple in its former glory, began to weep and began to wail. So that you couldn't tell the distinction between the two. When you listen to the crowd screaming, hollering, and praising God for what he was doing, and the old people, oh, this is nothing like it used to be. This is so pathetic. Crying and weeping that the glory was nothing like it used to be, that you couldn't tell the two. I think there will always be those who are greatly encouraged and excited about what God is doing, looking forward to the move of God, and there will always be those wet blankets. Those who will say, this isn't like what God used to do. I run into it from time to time with guys from Calvary Chapel. I think that God is using Calvary Chapel. I'm talking about the 1,200 Calvary Chapels across the United States that week by week gather together to go through the Word of God. I believe that God is using us in a greater way than he ever has, reaching more people than have ever been reached, more people coming to Christ, oftentimes in cities. It is the only real light that is being shined. We're the only ones that are going through the gospel, the only ones presenting Christ and giving people opportunities to get saved in many of the cities where Calvary Chapels are. But you'll talk to people, oh, I remember the days of the tent. I was there when the hippies were getting saved. They were coming in with just their vests on and bare feet and big bell pants. And God was moving and there was new music being played. And hey, I have no doubt that the tent days were tremendous. I got saved in 1974. I was 14 years old at the time. The tent days were done by then. They had built their new place. I didn't become a part of Calvary Chapel until 1982, which is many years after the tent days were done. So all my experience has been post-tent days. I can't go back to those glorious days of the tents. But I also find oftentimes they don't have a good sense of what God's doing today. It's like they're living in the former glory of what God did instead of looking forward. What's exciting to me is that I've had several opportunities to sit down with Pastor Chuck recently here this last year as he came and spoke for us. And he is so excited. When he came here and saw what God was doing here in a city that he used to pastor, he pastored a church downtown in Tucson in like 1952. He was so excited about what God is doing in this that you could just see him glow that night. You could just see him look at the city. And you know what? Several people who were in his church in 1952 came out that night and came up and talked to him afterwards. He was able to see the connection, what God is doing. Maybe there'll come a day when we'll look back at the glory days of Calvary Tucson. Oh, I remember when God was doing this. You know, maybe the campuses will be broken up someday. Maybe I remember we had two campuses. But God will still be moving forward if he tarries. We should rejoice in what God is doing. Praise his name. Rejoice in what's taking place. It may not match the former glory. This one certainly doesn't. Now, when Herod finally builds it, it does. It's considered that the end of the second temple. Remember, the first temple is Solomon's temple. The second temple is the temple Zerubbabel started and King Herod finished. That's all considered to be the second temple. Then we have the third temple. That is the temple that is not yet built. That is the temple that is built in the last days as a move of God's Spirit begins and a temple gets built. And it is at that temple that Jesus will enter in. That's what makes that temple in the future incredibly glorious. So God says, it seems to them like it is nothing. Then in verse 4, he says, "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It may seem like the work that you are doing is nothing." Perhaps this message is being heard by someone involved in a smaller church, and you feel like the work of that church is nothing compared to what God's doing in other places. But God would say, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, my people, because I am with you. And it doesn't matter. Very early on, I prayed a prayer to the Lord. God, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to be used by you in obscurity or in greatness. I just want to be used. I want God to use us in great ways. But if God uses us in obscurity, if God uses us to touch a heart here and a heart there, I want to be used that way. Whatever the call that God has on our lives, and it doesn't matter how big the work is, what matters is the work, right? It's the work that God's doing. And so whatever that work is, at whatever level that is, whether it is in some big, huge move, or whether it's a smaller move of God, God says, be strong, because I am with you. How could we not be strong if God is on our side? How could we not see God do great things, things in the spiritual realm that we really don't understand? It is hard for us to make the connection of what really is taking place in the spiritual realm. We see things in the physical. We can get caught up in that and forget what God is doing. Out of us flows torrents of living water because we have come to Jesus and drank. We don't see that. We don't see it flooding from us and into the lives of people around us. But it's happening. There are angelic beings working on your behalf for the work that God has called you to touch the lives of the people around you. and there are demonic beings that would come against you. God's protection around you. He says, be strong. In verse 5, he says, according to the word of that covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, listen, I actually made a covenant with you guys that I would be with you. So don't fear. I want to remind you that Jesus said, I bring you a new covenant, that we would walk in love, and that he died for us by love on that cross. So just as they had a covenant with God, we have a covenant with him. They had the covenant of the law when God brought them out of Egypt. We have the covenant of grace that has been given to us. So we have a covenant from him as well. We can trust in that promise. He goes on in verse 6 and says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, something happens in verse 6. There is a shift that takes place where God is no longer talking to Zerubbabel in their day, but he says now, in a little while, and remember, to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So when, from God's perspective, there's not much time. From our perspective, as our lives begin to come to a close, we go, wow, life has been fast. It's just gone by. And God says, now, there's going to come a time when I'm going to shake everything. You ever been in an earthquake? You ever had the ground below you begin to shake? I've been in a couple of small ones. There was one in Tucson this last year, remember? Maybe it was the year before that. I think it was this last year. And all of a sudden, playing cards with our family. And all of a sudden, I get a little queasy. You know, I feel my stomach's a little upset. And just kind of feel odd. And I look at my oldest boy, David, and he kind of looks a little odd too. And then I notice the lights are swinging in the house. And I said, why are the lights swinging? And we turn around, and the pool in the backyard is sloshing back and forth and back and forth. And maybe you guys remember, it was just a small earthquake. It was off a ways from Tucson, but it actually shook us here. And I found myself, after it settled down again, kind of going, wow, it was strange the way it made me feel. And I'm sure the ground was moving much more than we realized it was moving. That movement was giving you that feeling like your equilibrium was off. Some of you guys have been in bigger earthquakes. You've had the ground beneath you shake. You've heard the crack they talk about, where there's just such a noise that you hear this sound. Can you imagine when the entire earth is shaken? God says, I am going to shake this earth. Not only will he shake the earth, the Bible tells us, he's going to shake the heavens at the same time. The heavens will be shaken. The earth will be shaken. Hebrews tells us that this is connected to Jesus, Hebrews 12, that this passage is connected to Jesus, and that he is shaking everything that can be shaken so that you and I will know what it is that can't be shaken. In other words, God says, I'm going to shake the heavens, and I'm going to shake the earth, and you guys are going to know that everything that can be shaken will be shaken, but there are some things that cannot be shaken, and that would be the spiritual lives that we have. That connection that we have with God is so rooted and so grounded that nothing can shake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can shake us out of our eternities that we have secure in him. They cannot be shaken. There will be an earthquake, and we know that this quake is mentioned many times in the Bible as the last days. I watched a program last week on the History Channel. I just shouldn't do it. Maybe some of you guys saw it. It was the Decoded series that's out now. And they were talking about Nostradamus and the Mayan and the Hopi doomsday predictions, the Mayan doomsday prediction. What cracked me up about all of this was, you know, talk about Nostradamus, like Nostradamus is completely unaware of what the Bible says. When you understand that Nostradamus clearly understood what the Bible said, had read what the Bible had said about what was going to take place in the last days. And when he made his predictions about the last days, what's going to happen during them. They're very connected to the book of Revelation. He was very aware of what the Bible had to say. The Bible, we're talking about these Old Testament passages, predates any of these guys by a long, long time. I also know that there is a very real spiritual world that is at work. I think we're living in the last days. The Bible declares that Israel will become a nation in the last days. What do the last days mean to God? I don't know. 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years? I don't know. That's God's business. He doesn't give us those details. But in the last days, the earth will be shaken. We're living in the last days. There will come a day when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Look at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. God says, I'm going to shake every nation, and when I do, you know what happens in crisis? When there is a crisis, when there is an earthquake, do you know that a revival almost always follows an earthquake? That people turn to Christ almost always after an earthquake. In Haiti, last year, there was a devastating earthquake. One of the poorest nations on the earth, if not the poorest nations on the earth, had an earthquake that devastated them. There are tens of thousands that are living, that are homeless, living in their city. Do you know that every week they gather together and they worship the Lord? Every week there are thousands in that city now that come to Him. And there have been events that have gone there. Franklin Graham from Samaritan's Purse has gone. And there's a revival that's taking place in Haiti. The world seems to have forgotten. Things become a highlight. They're on the news. The world remembers for a while. But then they forget. They quickly forget what Indonesia went through when the tsunami hit. They quickly forget Haiti and the earthquake that took place there. But when there is a shaking, they are drawn to the desire of all nations. What is the desire of all nations? Jesus Christ. He is lifted up. He is drawn to. When you can't hold on to anything, when the ground's shaken, what are you going to hold on to? When you realize that your entire world can be shaken. That city still lies in ruins today. Those people realize there's only one that they can hang on to. And they're coming in great numbers to Christ. When He shakes the nations, that's going to be part of the catalyst that brings them to the desire of all nations. And it says, and I will fill this temple. That word this is the third temple, not the second. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the latter temple, that would be the third, which has not been rebuilt yet, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So the glory of the temple that Jesus will be in, which is reason it's going to be more glorious than Solomon's temple. You remember that Ezekiel saw the glory leave the temple, Solomon's temple. Well, Jesus Himself, in all of His glory, will actually walk into the latter temple. And in this place, I will give peace. In what place will He give peace? The latter temple. Where's the latter temple built? In Israel, on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount. Where is the place of least peace in Israel today? The Temple Mount. If you ever go to Israel, they will scan you before you walk onto the Temple Mount. Make sure you don't have any weapons. Because there are rocks thrown on the Temple Mount. We've all seen it in the news. Rocks thrown on the Temple Mount. Guns fired on the Temple Mount. There's a tension that is on the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is up on there. And the desire of many of the Jews, the very conservative Jews that live in Israel, to rebuild the temple. They have pictures that are for sale in the Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem, in the Jewish quarter, very elaborate pictures of the modern day Israel with the Dome of the Rock gone and the temple rebuilt within its place. There's tension there. But one day, the Prince of Peace will bring peace to Israel. That is a promise God gave over and over again. Those that deny that God is working with Israel today, that replace Israel with the church, deny the promises that God gives like this. God promised that He would bring peace to Jerusalem, specifically to the place of the temple, in this promise. And I'll tell you what, folks, he will one day bring peace there. It will be him, the Prince of Peace, who brings it. It goes on to say then, "And I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. So according to the law, if you have your meat that has been sanctified, you've got it folded up in your garment, and you touch it against meat that hasn't been sanctified, does the food that you touched with the holy meat become holy? The priest said, No, not according to the law. When that which is holy touches what is unholy, it doesn't make what is unholy holy. But then he says, and Haggai said, verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, So is this people. We do want verse 13. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Now he reverses the question. Not when something that is holy touches something that is unholy, does that make that holy, the unholy holy? Then he says, If something is defiled and unholy and it touches what is holy, does it make what is holy unholy? The answer to that is yes. What God is saying to us through this is that we must be sanctified by the cross. And that when we go out and are defiled by the world, we need to come back to the cross. It is the only thing that cleanses us. It is easier to be defiled than it is to be made holy. We can go out and be conformed to this world. We can have the ideas and the principles of the world, you know, lead us and guide us to where we start making decisions based upon the worldview that we now have. Now, it might be easier for us to be defiled than for us to become holy without the cross. But because of the cross, it has become incredibly easy for us to become holy. Because now, not by touching what is unholy, but by calling out upon God in the work of the cross. So God is speaking to them about guarding themselves against the unholy. Guard your heart, the Bible says, for out of it flows the very principles of life. Are you rubbing up against that which is unholy? That's going to have its effect upon you. But we can go right back to the cross. We can find forgiveness and make things right between us and God. He goes on then. Verse 15. And now carefully consider. And he's going to end that again in verse 18 with consider it. So he's saying, I want you guys to think about this. And he reminds them of what chapter 1 said. Now carefully consider. From this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to a vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. He's saying, I want you to consider it and remember back to when you guys weren't building the temple and how you struggled. That you went to look for that which would be provided for you and it wasn't there. He says in verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from that day the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. So God reminds them that when they turned their back upon him, they were not blessed. God is a merciful, gracious God who wants to see the prodigal son come home, who actually runs from his house out to meet the prodigal son. God wants our lives to be successful for him. We're not talking about success and wealth and prosperity from a world perspective. That kind of teaching is spoken against in the New Testament. Those that are teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, the Bible says, withdraw yourself from them. But we do know that the Bible says when we meditate on God's word, that whatever we put our hands to will succeed, that we will have success. God said to Joshua, only be very careful to do all that is written in the word of God, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. We know where that's talking about our lives in general. We know that's talking about the spiritual aspects of our lives. God is saying to them, listen, you struggled when you didn't have me as a priority. Now that you do, you're not struggling because I've blessed you. So consider it. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. Now, the study of Zerubbabel. I gave thought to stopping here and having us continue this on where we could take a whole night and talk about Zerubbabel because there's a lot on him. But I'm not going to do that because we're going to go right into the book of Zechariah, which is the next of the minor prophets, and Zechariah deals with Zerubbabel more than Haggai does. However, let's just take a little bit of time to consider Zerubbabel as God gives him this word. Zerubbabel is in the lineage of Jesus. You may know that there are two lineages that are given for Jesus. One of them Joseph's, and one of them Mary's. One of them through the priestly line, and one of them through the non-priestly line. So both of them go back to David. One of them through David's son Nathan. One of them through David's son Solomon. And they come down in completely different paths, and they come down to Jesus. One of them is the bloodline of Mary, which does not come down through the priestly line. The other one is the bloodline of Joseph, which comes down through the kingly line. In other words, Joseph was in the lineage of King David. We don't know how it all broke down, but would himself, in certain circumstances, have been considered to be king if they still had a king in Israel? Zerubbabel is the only one, besides Abraham, going all the way back to Abraham, starts in Abraham, comes in different directions, hits Zerubbabel in both of the lineages, and then comes around back to Jesus. So if you could picture that, comes from Abraham down to David, so it'd be like a line, then a circle coming out, and then hitting Zerubbabel, coming around and back around to Jesus again. Zerubbabel is called a branch. I think that this is the significance of him being called the branch. Zerubbabel is also a type of Jesus. The root of his name means branch. The Bible tells us that in the last days, God will raise up a branch, speaking of Jesus. So there are things said to Zerubbabel that are messianic, and things that speak of Jesus that because he is the Messiah. So Zerubbabel becomes a type of Jesus. Just as these two lines came together in Jesus, the two lineages came through Zerubbabel. Now, how does that happen? How can you have Mary's line not be priestly, but have Zerubbabel, the son or the grandson of Jehoiachin, one of the kings? How can you have that happen? Well, we don't know exactly how it happened, but we do know this, that in the lineages, going back to First Chronicles and Kings, when you see the lineages of the kings come together, that Zerubbabel is told in two different places as having two different fathers. How does that happen? How can one man have two different fathers? That's an impossibility. And in the natural sense, yes, it is an impossibility. But remember, there are two things in the law that would allow someone who is not a son to be considered to be a legal son. Number one, if one brother died, another brother could come in and marry that wife and have children that would legally be the descendants of the brother who had died. We know that that practice went beyond brothers, that sometimes it was relatives. Sometimes it could be if someone died and had no sons to become the legal heir, Because remember that the legal heir not only got a house and their possessions, but also got a section of the land in a tribe that was actually passed down. So there could sometimes be someone who wasn't a blood descendant, who would then be considered a blood descendant, that would, because there was no one else to do it, that would get all of the property that would be passed through them. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened because the Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that in some places we're told that Zerubbabel had this grandfather. In other places we're told that Zerubbabel had this grandfather. One place we're told that he has this father. In another place we're told that he had that father. All we know is that there's two different fathers that are mentioned. And in order for it to work, that Zerubbabel would find himself in both lineages, something had to take place. Whether it was the law of redemption that was working, where they went and redeemed the land, whether it was the death of one of Jehoiakim's sons that did not allow it to pass on. What we do know is that God had told Jehoiachin, who is one of the kings of Israel, I am going to remove you. The kings were considered to be a signet ring from God. A signet ring is like a signature today. You sign a piece of paper, you sign a check, you're saying, I own it, I owe this, I've got a legal contract. The kings were like a signet ring for God. They were like God's signature on Israel. At one point, God gets so mad at Jehoiachin that God says, I have taken you off. And God threw him away as a signet ring. God went on to say, and you shall not have one set on the throne from you. That who would come through would not be from you. Zerubbabel, it said, is the grandson of Jehoiachin. But yet something had to happen so that the signet ring could be taken off, could be put back on again. Okay? Now we're going to talk more about this as we continue on with Zechariah. I realize it is extremely, well, it's a little confusing. I won't say extremely confusing. I found myself studying for this right down to the last minute. I'm watching the clock, going back and doing more studying, turning to more pages and turning. There's so much more for us to get into as we continue on in Zechariah. But listen to the word that God gives through Haggai to Zerubbabel. Verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. Then I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride upon them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Talking about the battle of Armageddon, talking about the last days. Then he says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Remember, the root of his name means branch. My servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So now he makes a direct connection to his father, which may indeed be the Redeemer that didn't have the bloodline to Jehoiachin, or somehow connected because of this, you know, the thing of two fathers, and I will make you a signet ring. So God took the signet ring off of Jehoiachin, but he put it onto Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel became the branch in the lineage once again. I also believe, and it is possible, that God has a plan for Zerubbabel in the last days. Remember that God's got a plan for Elijah in the last days. There are two witnesses. I have heard some say that they believe that Zerubbabel, because of this passage, is one of the two witnesses in the last days. You hear people say that Moses is one of the two witnesses. You hear people say that Enoch is one of the two witnesses. I've always tended to lean towards Enoch and Elijah because Enoch never dies and Elijah never dies. And then the two witnesses are beheaded, remember? So the whole world watches them. The technology is there for the whole world to watch. Some suggest Zerubbabel for that reason. I think what we're seeing here, and I got to end it here because I'm really late again. What we're seeing here is God working things out for the Messiah to be born, for the lineage of the legal right to the throne, and the lineage of Joseph being that legal right to the throne, of Mary bypassing it completely so that the blood that Jesus has that would be from Mary would not be contaminated by Jehoiachin, and then how God bypassed it because of the curse that he put on Jehoiachin and brought back in through Zerubbabel. That's what I believe that we're seeing. And Zechariah, trying to hurry now, Zechariah brings in even more detail about Zerubbabel. He also has a Babylonian name that we'll talk about later. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the richness of your word, that we just don't have time to get into it all. We're just so blessed that you speak to us, encourage us, and challenge us. And once again, Lord, we know that you will shake this world. We know that our lives from time to time are shaken. And when they are, we hold on to that which cannot be shaken. And we turn to the desire of nations as well, and that is the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, for the depth of your word, for these treasures that are found in the Old Testament, passages we very rarely ever go to, but yet when we turn to them, they are so incredibly rich. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.